Good morning, everyone. It's great to have you in the house as well as online as we are getting closer and closer to Easter. How many of you have ever been in what's affectionately called a three-legged race or some sort of sack race where you get to jump towards the finish line and win? I remember this specifically during field days and parts of my life, but think about a time in your life where you maybe were in a sack and you were racing or something like that, and they were often these canvas sacks, and you jump into them, and let's say hypothetically there was a boy in second grade who wanted to win so bad, he thought maybe much like he beats his siblings and friends during the week, maybe just leave a little early than the go. And race down to the finish line, hypothetically speaking. There's this boy, and he goes down, and he wins the three-legged, the sack race, and he gets the end, and the judges call him over, and they say, young man, did you leave a little early? And there's a moment of truth. Yes or no? You left early. Oh. And the shame makes you want to crawl back. I mean, hypothetically, makes you want to crawl back into the sack because you know you're guilty. You know you did the wrong thing. And now you're out. You're finished. You're not part of the winner's circle. You know, the Romans were known for using sacks to punish people. In fact, they called it one of their punishments, the penalty of the sack. And it's not a sixth grader being told you didn't get that because you left earlier, or a second grader, excuse me. But instead, the penalty of the sack was much worse. If someone was found guilty of patricide, which would be having your father or killing your father, specifically to overthrow government at times and take over a position. If you recall, even Absalom hunted down David, right? So if you were caught for that, the Romans, I mean, they had a bunch of different ways to terrify people because they didn't just want to torture people. They wanted to physically torture and emotionally torture people. What they did was something called pene culae, or the penalty of the sack. What they would do is they would take the person into a boat, and they would get a sack, and it was going to be their sack. And they'd open the sack and untie it, put the person in the sack, along with rats, along with animals that haven't been fed, and along with poisonous snakes. And then they tie the sack, take it out to the water, and throw you overboard to be drowned in your final moments. Thanks for coming to Renew Bible today, everybody. I mean, what? Like, you can't, I mean, some of us, like, think about, like, you ever have those morbid conversations? I don't want to die like that. I want to die like that. You think about that. I don't want to die with the penalty of the sack. Like, that is, like, what is going on? But the Romans would do these things. But can I tell you, that wasn't the worst they had for people? They had something in their culture specifically that lasted even longer. That involved much more humiliation, much longer torture, and even more incredible pain. They called it crucifixion. And to die on a Roman cross was one of the most horrific things that could happen to you. And the mental anguish, along with the physical anguish, was seemingly parallel for what the person had to endure. And make no mistake, we all know as we close in on Easter, we have no full clue what our Savior endured on that cross. We'll look at some of the text today, but I think we can have a clue at times with what it feels like to not only go through physical torture, but mental torture In fact, some people go through that constantly. There was a young man that was brought to me by a couple defeated parents when I was in youth ministry. And he had tried multiple times to not be alive anymore. And the family at its wit's end brought the young man, and he sat down with me, and I could even see on his arms the physical marks of not wanting to be alive anymore. He had a very difficult past. He wasn't part of the family, but they brought them into their family because they saw the difficult past he had, and he was so tormented inside. We may never fully understand the physical anguish that our Savior went through, but to watch this young man's mental anguish, it saddened me to levels that I hadn't. It left a mark, let's just say that. There's a little bit of a test I like to do sometimes when people are going through struggles, and I did it with this young man. I had a sheet with a couple questions on it that I asked him to check mark if he's ever struggled with any of these feelings. And I slid it across the table and I said, just read through that. And if any of these feelings ever came across, I want you to check it so I can see what's going on in there a little bit. And so I slid it across to him and he took the paper. And the first one said, I feel guilty all the time. Have you ever felt like, I feel guilty all the time? It's like I got this voice in my head just shaming me all the time. If that ever, check that one. And how about this second one? I feel hopeless. I feel like I have no hope. I'm chained. I'm bound. I'm never going to get out of this. I'm hopeless. If you've ever had that, just check that. And then the third, I feel like a failure. How do you label yourself? Do you feel like you're a loser, a failure? You're always coming up short. Check that if that applies. And I said, have you ever felt this? I feel so worthless. I have no value. I'm not loved. I'm unlovable. I'm dirty. I'm gross. Check that if that applies. And then at the bottom here, I feel defeated. Like I'm done. I don't want to be here anymore. I can't make it. Just check it. And I saw him looking at it. I saw the pen going. And he slid it back to me. And I took it and I looked at it. And this is what I saw. I said, you checked every one, bud. Shook his head. I said, you checked every one of those? Mm-hmm. So you feel guilty all the time? Mm-hmm. You feel hopeless? Mm-hmm. You feel like a failure? Mm-hmm. You feel worthless? Mm-hmm. You feel defeated? Mm-hmm. When you see someone in that spot, what oftentimes can happen is the struggles of life have begun to spiral them. Kids, have you ever been in a swimming pool in the summer and you want to make a whirlpool and you all start running around the edges of the pool and it spins? Sometimes your dad say, hey, let's get the dirt out of that thing. So spin, run around in circles. And so you have to have a circular pool, I guess, to do this. But you create a little bit of a whirlpool. When you are emotionally crushed, what happens is your thinking begins to spiral upward. No, downward, downward, downward. I like to refer to it as sinking, thinking. Sinking, thinking. You're out in the water and you're going down. You've been thrown in because you're full of shame and you feel so guilty for your life and for what's happened, for choices you've made or even what's happened to you, and you just start sinking. And so you begin to feel so ashamed when you struggle with internal guilt. And what happens is that can lead to lies creeping in. And we begin lies like I have no hope. People who call themselves Christians, people who say, I've accepted Christ my Savior, can get into spots in their life where they go, I have no hope. And they start really believing that. There's no hope for me. And what happens is that cycles to another level. And that spiral leads to a false identity. They start saying things like, I have no hope, which means that means I'm a failure. And they start identifying themselves as a failure, a loser. And that leads to emotions and feelings that are completely toxic. You start feeling, I feel worthless. I feel unloved. I feel like no one could ever love me. And then all the feelings are going wild. And what happens then is it leads to harmful actions. I need to stop this pain. I just need to find something that will numb it for a little bit. And what the world does is they come along and they deal with that last one. And the world thinks, hey, we just got to get these symptoms off. But the problem is we got to go all the way back through the root, because there's been sinking thinking going on for a while. And if we don't allow the work of Christ into our minds, oh, the enemy, he will have a field day. And so often, he's looking for anything we go to. Anything we go to numb the pain, to just find a foothold, to just get your mind spinning like a top. Have you ever heard somebody say, I just feel like my head's spinning. I have all these voices going. I got all this stuff going on. And that can lead to very harmful actions. Have you ever heard of the field of blood? It's found in Matthew. We pick up our story from last week. It says, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Jesus was not guilty, and he has betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is this to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself in the field. Took his life. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, it's not lawful for us to bury them in the treasury since it's blood money. So they took counsel and bought them with the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of him on whom the price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed. Sinking thinking leads to lies, we believe, false identity, toxic feelings, harmful actions, and the only way to defeat it is to be in Christ. For in Christ, you are declared not guilty. And the enemy will leverage guilt like you can't even believe in someone's mind to spiral them down to not even wanting to be alive. We'll call today's message, Not Guilty. And we'll talk about what it means to be in Christ and to find freedom from sinking thinking. Heavenly Father, use your text today to encourage us. A very sobering passage, Lord. We approach it. We approach it with much respect. For Lord, we are beginning to watch over these next few weeks as we lead up to Easter in our Mark account, the horrific treatment of Jesus and what he went through for us. An innocent man who had done nothing wrong, tried on a Roman cross and declared guilty by the crowds. But we know the ultimate judge was not the crowds. It was you, Lord. And so we come today honoring that sacrifice. And so Lord, I pray if it be your will, you would remove the room from distraction so we could focus on your word, if it be your will. Lord, I pray that we would not only be hearers, so soften our hearts, but doers of the word. And I just pray that you bless everyone for prioritizing today, coming and hearing the word of God. And so, Lord, as we dive into this sacred text and this incredible account of what Jesus did, may we do it soberly, but may we also do it with tremendous gratitude for the work of Jesus. In this we pray, and all Renew Bible said, amen. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. Chief priests, we've got all these Jewish leaders, and they're going to take Jesus now to the Roman authorities because the Romans actually have the ability to kill him by crucifixion. So they need to leverage the prefect's leadership. And so they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, who would represent the Romans. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "You have said so." You have said so? I wrote down in my notes, "You have said so?" What's the point? Like is Jesus saying, like, well, that's what you call me? But Jesus is saying, I'm so much more than that. We find out in the Gospel of John, in the parallel account, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "I am." He goes, I am the king of the Jews, if you say so." And then Pontius Pilate comes back with, "So you are a king?" He goes, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, I'd have all my men fighting. But my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not just some Jewish zealot. I have a greater kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world." And it's a powerful back and forth between Pilate and Jesus. Jesus says, "I have come to testify to the truth." And Pilate turns to him in John and says, "What's the truth?" We live in a society that you can just make up your own truth. And Jesus says, "I've come to testify to the truth." And Pilate turns back with like, yeah, whatever. What is truth? Little ironic, isn't it? Because he's standing right in front of the way, the truth, and the life. You see, Jesus was truth manifested. He wasn't like truth. When John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Not, "He's like the Lamb of God." "There's the Lamb of God." If you were to point at Jesus when he was walking on earth and say, "There's love," you mean he's kind of loving? No. That is love manifested. Right there is love. Jesus is standing in front of him and he says, "What is truth?" "You're looking at it, Pilate. You are looking at truth." You mean Jesus is truthful? No, he is truth. That is God incarnate. The way, the truth, and the life. Oh, and the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked again, "Have you no answer to make?" Jesus just stops talking. I mean, see how many charges they bring against you? But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. See, let me remind you just something about the way Roman courts worked. They were brought in, the person who was under trial, and then all the accusers in the room could speak their truth about what he did. But no witnesses were brought in. Jesus is just there. So they're already abandoning tradition. And on top of that now, after all the accusations, what would happen in Roman court is then Pilate, he would begin to investigate the person himself. And then during that investigation, the person on trial was allowed to speak on their own behalf, especially if they had no advocate to stand by them and be their defense attorney. They could speak on their behalf. And Pilate's going, "What do you say for yourself?" And Jesus has given him nothing. In fact, Mark, in his amazing literary style, says he made no further answer. That would be called, all my grammar people, a double negative, right? Now, it's interesting. In the Greek, a double negative, okay, is used for emphasis. In the English, a double negative actually becomes a positive. You'll hear it come out of toddlers. I can't not eat. Now, wait a minute. I can't not eat. That's a double negative. That's actually a positive. Or you might hear in the backseat of your car, "Don't not look at me." Don't not look at me. Like they want me to look at, I can't stay with this, okay? There's a double negative becoming a positive. Well, in Mark and style, he records no further answer, which means emphasis. He is not going to defend himself anymore. Now at the feast, Pilate, that's the he used to release for them a prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. Guilty, a murderer, deserving punishment, part of the insurrection, a zealot for the Jewish people, seeking to attack the Romans and overthrow. Guilty, found guilty. And he's there, and his name is Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do what he usually did for him. Now, this was the day of the feast where this was actually a part of their culture to release a prisoner if they so choose. And so he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. I mean, this isn't going to work, right? There's no way you put Jesus, who the crowds love. The crowds have been following this guy around, next to Barabbas, and they're going to choose Jesus. They're going to release Barabbas. And I believe this was the thinking of Pilate. They're going to go, he's a popular guy. I've heard about this Jesus, king of the Jews. They're going to go with them because Pilate kind of perceived. Pilate has some discernment going on, and he kind of perceived you're only bringing this guy in because he's a threat to your power. This will work. I'll go ask the crowds. But the chief priests come in, and they start telling the crowds, let's go with Barabbas. You can almost imagine a chant. It doesn't say that, but you can almost hear, release Barabbas, right? Release him. I mean, Barabbas? This guy's a murderer. He has been found guilty. He has been declared on trial. I mean, he is a hopeless, zealot, crazy type, right? And you're going to put him, I mean, is this even an option? Then Pilate said, as they're released Barabbas, Pilate said again, then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews? What do I do with him? And they cried out again, what? Crucify him. Crucify? But Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. They don't want just death. They want torture. They want public humiliation. They want shame. They want him declared guilty in the court. They want this guy in front of them on a cross. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, release for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There's an interesting line there. They shout, crucify. And Pilate's standing there. He's got this crowd against him. Now, if you know anything about Pilate's reign, he wasn't doing too well. And it seems that he needed some positive things from the Jewish audience. In fact, his reign was very short when you study him in history. And this crowd is chanting, crucify. And now he's stuck in this position. Do I allow this guy who I think is innocent? I mean, my word, calls himself the king of the Jews. I mean, what kind of, that's not punishable of crucifixion. I offer him Barabbas and they go, no, we want Jesus crucified. On top of that, if you look at parallel accounts, Pilate's got a real thing going on here because his wife is even like, stay away from this one. So now he's got the discernment of his wife going, don't mess with Jesus. And he's going back and forth. And we even hear in other accounts that he walked over to water and washed his hands and said the line that is still in our culture today, his blood won't be on my hands. So Pilate, wishing to please the crowds, went against his conscience, went against his wife's discernment, went against what he saw for himself. We often use this text in leadership circles and say, remember this, the crowd in Scripture is never right. And pleasing the crowd will often lead you. Ask Moses if the crowd was right. Moses would be like, let me preach, let me preach. And here the crowds again were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. My goal is not to be overly graphic today. I know there's many movies that have been made about Jesus' crucifixion, and I bet they don't even come close, even the ones that make your stomach turn. But let me just, for a little sake of empathy, talk a minute about scourging, promising to not go too far with this. But they would put a man up against a pole, tie him to it, and come in with a whip. But the Roman whips often had thorns, charred pieces inside the whip that would truly rip open the person's back. Now, when you hear thorns that were used on Jesus, you might be tempted to think, oh, I went outside and it's spring and there's bushes growing up and we have some thorns. I was brought back from the Mediterranean area, thorns that believe were possible towards this. I want you to understand how different those thorns were. They showed them to me. They said, you know, obviously this would have been green. It's dead now, but it would have been green. And these thorns would be wrapped around whips at times. And the person that was declared guilty, they would just lash the back. And I'll stop with this. They said the back would be hanging off like ribbon. Our Savior was not just going to a cross. But if you understand crucifixion, in order to keep yourself alive on the cross, you have to go up and breathe, and then you go back down. Your Savior was going up and down on a back that was ripped open on a wooden cross. What he went through for you and for me is almost unfathomable for us. But it wasn't just physical. Crucifixion meant public shame, humiliation. They wanted you to look like a complete failure, worthless piece of garbage. And the soldiers led him away after the scourging inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Church, don't slip over that. A battalion, do you have any idea how many people that is? Do you ever have in your mind two or three soldiers? A battalion is 600 soldiers. There's over 600 people in this room, but not by that much. Imagine 600 soldiers targeting you. Imagine what he's going through. And it says they clothed him in purple, a symbol of royalty. Are they going to hail him like a Hail Caesar? Oh, no, no, no. They twist the thorns and put it on him, spiking into his head. And they began to salute him. All hail, King of the Jews. They're mocking him. They're slamming these thorns onto him. And now they're yelling, hail, King of the Jews. I tell you, one of the reasons I wanted the song, I talked to the words between Hail King Jesus coming out of Renew, is because I want him to hear our church truly honoring him. We will hail you not in a mocker's voice. For he heard those same words in mockery. And I want him to hear from his church, oh, they don't honor me with just their mouths, but their hearts, they know that I am the King. My kingdom was not of this world, or I could have stopped it at any second, but I am here for another kingdom. We hail King of the Jews. They mocked him, and watch this. They were striking him on his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. A reed, they possibly gave him a scepter so he would look like a king. And they're taking the scepter reed and hitting him with it. Dressed in this purple robe in front of 600 some Roman soldiers, potentially. And they mocked him, stripped him of his clothes, of his purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to be crucified. I asked that young man some questions. This is what the enemy's goal was with Jesus. You are guilty. They just declared you. You are hopeless. You're going to go die now. You are a failure. All of hell is screaming. You are worthless. You are finished. It's done. You're not even worth being alive. And they led him out to be crucified. Not only the physical torture, but the emotional torture of crucifixion. And isn't it unbelievable that the enemy is still using the same tactics? And he says to us in those moments where we're feeling shame or guilt, he says, you are guilty. He says, as you're sinking, you are hopeless. And then all of a sudden, your thoughts start going. And he goes, you are a failure. And you start identifying yourself as a loser. And he goes, you are worthless. I'm so unloved. I'm so everything. And sinking, thinking, and you are finished. There's no reason for you to be alive. And that's when the gospel says, can I talk? Oh, yes, please. Yes, please. May we bring the gospel in, the good news. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. We were in deep. We were sinners. Let's review that list again. You are guilty. Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Review our list, please. Go back one slide, I believe. You are hopeless. We have all missed the mark. You are a failure. You are worthless. We are dead in our sins without Jesus Christ. We are finished. We're not just someone sinking before we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Child of God, if you're in here today, you weren't just sinking. You went under the water and died. Scripture says you are dead in your transgressions. And this is where sometimes we want to intersect and say, I had something to do with this. But let me ask you just real quick, what can a dead person do? Nothing. And these thoughts can run through, but Christ can intersect with this. And that's why the scripture says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He finds us. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And upon accepting that free gift of salvation, that hand that came for me, this is love. That he died for me and offered it. And by accepting that free gift of salvation, I am no longer in deep. I am in Christ, and I can have the righteousness of God. Scripture can say then with boldness, for you have died and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. I said to that young man, look at the envelope. He said, what? I said, look at this envelope. If you come to Renew Bible, you know I pull this envelope out a lot. I said, what does that say? He says, in Christ. He said, the moment of salvation, when we accept Christ as our personal Savior, I have my ID out here. We got our ID card, right? It's got our name, right? It's how we identify ourselves, all these things. When you are in Christ, what happens at the moment of salvation, you become in Christ. For you have died and now you're hidden. See, when the Lord looks at you in prayer, this is what he sees. We like to pull ourselves out. Don't we? I'm so miserable. I feel this. But when he looks at me, when I pray as a child of God, this is what he sees. And the Holy Spirit comes along and says, excuse me, what? I have a work to do. What's your work? I seal you for the day of salvation. You are now in Christ. And that means when the accuser comes and he wants to get me thinking, I have to remind myself, I'm in Christ. You don't get to lie to me. You don't get to identify me. You don't get to mess with my emotions. You don't get to destroy my life. Because I'm not in deep. I'm in Christ. And you say, but why do I feel still guilty? Why do I feel so like ashamed? Why? Because I do make mistakes, even though, I mean, I know we're talking about somebody else and not you, but there are Christians that sometimes still mess up after they get saved. I know we're not talking about it. So what do we do when we, I did do something wrong. We have to remember there is a difference in forensic forgiveness and familial forgiveness. Forensic, being declared something in a room or a court, being justified is legal terminology. Forensic forgiveness. For those who are in Christ, there is therefore now how much condemnation? None. And I'll tell you what, if you're a recovering legalist, you got a lot of shame in your head. I guarantee it. And it's probably from people. Shame on you. Who do you think you are? Oh, Jesus is going to be coming for you for that one. What? And we buy into stuff. Like he's coming for, oh, he's coming for you now. Wait a minute. I thought he took my penalty. Oh, how can I manipulate you to work for Jesus' love if you take it as this wonderful act of righteousness that you're therefore now no condemnation? Yeah, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation. But one time, what if you sometimes you make a mistake and you kind of do things? Let's take it a little further. Let's say you don't make a mistake. Let's say as a child of God, you willfully choose to disobey God. What about those times you're like, God, I'm guilty and I keep falling this thing? See, we understand that there is forensic. You're declared forgiven. All your past, present, and ready, future sins, forgiven. However, there's also familial relationship. This occurs through sanctification. And scripture says in those moments where even as believers, we make mistakes. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All. And see, here's what happens sometimes. We slip over two words in there. He is faithful and just. We often go to cleanse us from all, but what about the faithful and how is he faithful and just? How can he be the judge? Because he is the one who paid for the sin. Therefore, in the court, when the accuser comes in and he comes after Chris and he goes, that guy's guilty. Jesus comes and goes, excuse me, he's in Christ, okay? And I'm his advocate and I stand beside him in court. Now imagine that defense attorney, child of God. I'm gonna say he's not guilty like me. How can you be faithful and just in doing that? Because he has placed his trust in me and he's now in Christ. I often explain it when people don't quite understand forensic or familial with my kids. When they were little, they got jerseys to be on their sports teams and they put on the back of their jersey, Heller. I wonder why. Well, because they're my children. They're children of Chris, okay? They're Hellers. And Rebecca, please, let's add her to that. That was my mistake there. Take that off the record. She did far more than me. Okay, but they're Hellers now. They can do something to their dad that hurts me. that breaks down our relationship. And when they come up and say, Dad, I messed up, or I say, hey, Dad wasn't right, we can forgive that relational. But positionally, they were always still hellers. Once you're identified a child of God, like that, you remain that. And so we have to understand who we are in Christ and how that affects our lives. Why? Because if you haven't noticed, there's a lot of in Christ verses. And it reminds the children of God when their heads start spinning and the enemy, oh, he loves to get these little footholds and get you into sinking thinking, that you have a defense mechanism called the Word of God that can cut off that thinking before it gets to harmful actions. Life struggles come, and you remember you're in Christ. And you say, oh no, I can't change. I just keep messing up. Hold on. That's true. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new, you've already been changed. Therefore, in Christ, you can overcome these things. You don't have to spiral into defeat. But the lies still come, don't they? And the lies come and they'll say things like, I have no hope. And you go, wait a minute. Colossians 1:27 says, this is the mystery. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance in sharing his glory. I am full of hope. Wait a minute. I'm not believing that. I'm a child of God. And that's where when false identity comes in and this world wants to identify you under something. And you say things like, I'm such a failure. We're reminded of our true identity. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God. I am adopted by my heavenly Father. I'm one of his kids. And I remain his kid at the moment of salvation. That's why I can say I'm a child of God. I like to say I'm a COG. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. And nobody gets to define me except the one who bought me and put me in his family. And so that means instead of toxic feelings, I start getting worthy feelings. Instead of feeling worthless, I remember that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. He looks at me and sees Christ. My life is in him. And it changes your prayer life. It changes your thought life. You begin to take feelings captive and saying, no, you must submit to the truth. I am not a failure. I'm a child of God. I am deeply loved, chosen. And when did he choose me? Before the foundation of the world. So that means I didn't really do anything to win his approval. I clean myself up. I got myself to a certain spot. There's people will say sometimes I can't come to church if I walk in there. The walls will fall down. If I get a little better, then maybe Jesus. No. While you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. You were under the water, dead in your sin. And he offered his free gift. And when you grab that hand, you're reminded of who you are. And that turns to righteous reactions. Because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And therefore, even in those moments when we make a mistake, we're reminded, Heavenly Father, I know I am forgiven. I'm a child of God, but I made a mistake and I feel guilty for it. So therefore, I confess my sin because I know you're faithful and just. I'm forgiven to forgive me of my sin, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I will not believe the lie that I am hopeless because I have a future. I will not identify myself any other way than a child of God. I will remind myself of feelings of worth, not because I'm great. Look in the mirror and say you're great. No. But Jesus is great and he's worthy and I'm in him. Therefore, I will not give way to sinking thinking. But trust Jesus to pull me through this life, even at my worst. That's the gospel, that Jesus offers you a verdict. Not guilty. And when you're not guilty, you're able to live in his freedom. And when you make a mistake, you say, forgive me for that. I confess that sin. I want our relationship to be right. But I know positionally, I'm your kid. Why did Jesus do this? I don't deserve this. I had sinned just like everybody else. I missed the mark. I was dead in my trespasses. And I got thinking, you know, we just kind of skated over this character a little bit, but Barabbas went free that day. Can you imagine getting his hands untied? Like, what? They're gonna kill Jesus instead of you. Oh, yeah. You hear him shouting, crucify? That wasn't for me. This is all conjecture, of course. But imagine, I'm the one who actually did something. And that's when you start going, oh my word, I'm Barabbas in this story. And Jesus died in my place. And they thought they had arrested life, right? But it was actually death that was arrested that day, wasn't it? For Jesus was going to the cross to make sure that all those who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It's as if I was thrown in the sack, or I'm sitting in the boat and there it is, and it's for me and I deserve it. I did the wrong thing. And Jesus comes along and takes it. I was 6 years old. Alone in my sorrow and dead in my sin. I realized I needed a savior. Lost without hope, no place to begin. And I couldn't get myself out. Made a way to let mercy come in. Jesus came, if you will, and he took my sin. He didn't do it. What are you doing? Jesus, that's my junk. What are you doing? There's all sorts of stuff in there that you don't deserve. Don't. What are you doing? Jesus, what on earth are you doing? And he got in, and they bound him. He threw snakes in there, thorns, slammed it on him, made sure it was obvious what they had done, poke it through, took him and bound him. Whipped him, hit him, and I'm saying, whoa, he didn't do any of that. He doesn't deserve. Tied him up. And he took him out to sea, if you will. And he threw him over. And I go free? If I give my life to him? That is grace. That we can't even fully understand. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're here today and you feel like you're drowning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, do you understand he is throwing you a life jacket? Scripture says, you can be made new. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. Our Savior was on a criminal's cross for our sin. And hell just was laughing at him, rejoicing like they had won. But what we're here this month to do is celebrate that our Savior, oh, he went down. But 3 days later, he came roaring back up. And because of that, you're free. And for those who are in Christ, when the enemy tries to come along and says, you're guilty, you remind them of a decision you made to be in Christ. And you honor him relationally in those moments you make mistakes. But you never let that snake destroy your thinking, your life, with his lies. Because you're free. Heavenly Father, we're reminded today of what you went through for us, an innocent man. And this world declared you guilty and walked you out to a cross, and they made sure they mocked you and spit on you, hit you and laughed at you. But you had to work to do that day. They thought you were hopeless, but you, for the hope set before you, endured the cross. They thought they could identify you as a loser, but you knew you were the king. They thought you were worthless, but you were giving up the greatest cost, your life, because you valued us so much. And you offer us freedom from the bondage of sin. I pray that we grab that hand, the hand of our Savior, who while we were yet sinners, died for us and offers us eternal life. But for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, may they not allow that snake to rob their joy with sinking thinking, but go to the root, not the symptom, and say, I'm believing lies, and I've got to take hold of the truth. And when the enemy comes and says, what is truth? May we point to Jesus. Amen.